members earlier, welcome to Pleasant Valley Baptist Church. I've been so concerned with leading us to the Lord in prayer that I forget about the formalities of saying, hi, how you doing? Glad y'all are here the whole 9 years. We got that out of the way. Now we can go ahead and get to the business at hand. There's a couple of places that I would like for you to turn in scriptures outside of 2 Samuel 7. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Put your finger in that. And then I also want you to place your fingers in Psalm chapter 22. These are a couple passages that I would like for us to get. We're continuing a second part series on the reliability of the Scriptures. Can we trust this book that we have that we call the Scriptures? And I can tell you that I can give you 10,000 reasons why you should trust it, logical reasons why you should trust it. But none of that is going to make any difference until the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of you and changes you. That's just the reality, because you're going to deny things or overlook things, or things are just not going to register. But really what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give people that get shaken from time to time, can I trust that this book that I have in my hand or in my lap is God's word? And I'm telling you, Jesus said it was. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but upon every word of God. And if Jesus trusted every single word in this book, and he is the guy that saved me, he is God the Son, I trust everything as well. I remember in Liberty Baptist Church. It was Liberty Baptist Church. I remember one day that I was questioning some things that were taking place in the Old Testament. I'm always a curious guy. I always ask 10,000 questions. I ask more questions than anybody else in the world. Ask my children whenever we go on a road trip. They'll look to Sherry and say, Mom, can you ask him to stop talking? I just ask those kinds of questions. And so I was asking questions on how the Old Testament kind of ties in. I didn't quite understand it. I'm still relatively new in the faith. And some of the things you look at and you're like, I don't know if I can quite believe that. You know, I want to believe that. I really do. But I don't know if I can or not. And these two gentlemen knew that I was struggling with it. And they gave me a series of John MacArthur's tapes. And it was 12 tapes. It was an hour on each side. It was 24 hours of John MacArthur going through the Old Testament into the New Testament, making not only sense of it all, but tying it together with history, national history from the ancient times of which the books were written. And I'm telling you, that did marvels for me to see that. It helped me tremendously. And so in the brief amount of time that we're spending together, I'm trying to help some of you who struggle with some of these very things as well. And I can spend easily 13 weeks in this, but I'm not going to. I'm going to conclude today. I can barely talk on it for 30, 35 minutes. But next week, what I want us to do is that I want us to answer the question, what do we do with this book that we now trust? I think that that's a good question. If we trust it, what are we going to do with it? So last week we looked at the topic of the reliability of the Bible, and we're going to explore it again this week. And, you know, one of the reasons that we can trust it, we talked about it, was the evidence of the multiple manuscripts that we have available to us. And comparative to that of Plato and Socrates, which we have hardly any of them, most of them are in contest. But yet they're not questions by academia. We looked at the reliability of the ancient manuscripts when we compared them to the Dead Sea Scrolls and found out that they were 1,000 years older than what we had previously had, and they say the exact same thing, so there's no possibility of them being misconstrued throughout the years. We investigated the two ancient historians who were not Christians. They were Phileo Judeus and Flavius Josephus. Both of those guys testified to the miracles that they had seen that Jesus had done, or eyewitness accounts of the things that Jesus had done. Neither one of them were Christians. Neither one of them claimed to be a follower of Jesus, but they reported these things. We looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is, where the Apostle Paul is telling the church we're struggling with some of those who have died in faith, and we're kind of wondering if this is the guy that we're supposed to be following. And Paul told the crowd, he says, hey, look, if you want to go check out the reliability of Jesus, there are 500 witnesses that Jesus appeared to during his resurrection, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them. You can go check it out. Now, who in the world would tell them that you could go check something out if you're trying to present a falsehood? The Apostle Paul didn't do that. He wanted them to be sure for themselves, as though that Jesus told Thomas, go ahead, put your fingers in my side, put them in my scars. I want you to know for sure. Then we looked at creation itself, just very briefly, about how everything came out of nothing, and how God, the author of creation, best fits the biblical narrative, best fits the creation account. And if we can believe the first five words of the Bible, in the beginning God created, if we can believe those, that is the biggest miracle that has ever taken place. Everything out of nothing, then we should be able to believe any other miracle that we see in the rest of the Bible. And I do need to kind of give a mention to this, because I'm not good at it. People tell me a lot of different things, and I don't think it's my age. I think it's just my nature. I don't remember a lot of things. I don't remember a lot of details. And last week when I went out in the sanctuary, somebody had mentioned the name Frank Turk. They said, Frank Turk. And as soon as they mentioned it, I understood what they meant, that I am using some of the things that Frank Turk has spoken about or written about in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and that's true. Frank Turk, Norman Geisler, Dr. Draper, William Lane Craig, it's all these guys who, all these apologists that I read, I don't go back to the sources and look at where they're at and remember who exactly said it. So everything, almost everything that I say is used, that I've gotten from somebody somewhere along the line. I've just not footnoted it, and if you ever have a question about it, I can always go dig it up later and show it to you. I just wanted you to know that. Whew. I'm talking a lot, aren't I, this morning? Yeah. By the way, I want to pull a plug into this. Frank Turk, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It is a very good resource to put on your shelf if you have family members or you have friends who are really struggling or really having questions. You can go to the back of that book. It has a subject index in it, and you can look at things like miracles, manuscripts, the moral argument. There's just an unbelievable amount of resources at the back of that book. It's not heady, but you have to pay attention to it while you're reading it. So today we're going to continue on, and we're going to look at the prophecies and the predictions about Jesus Christ. And since there was about 344, I think it was, Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, we're not going to be able to go through all of them, but we'll go through half of them this morning. How about that? We'll explain each one of those as we go through. No, I don't think that we'll be able to do that, but the first one that I want us to look at is actually found in 2 Samuel chapter 17. Chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 18. This is what's known as the covenant of David. And this is talking about the prediction of Jesus Christ coming through the lineage of David. And so we're going to read down through verse 29. And it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, that what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction of mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you've redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. and you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, O Lord. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord, host, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, for you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessings, the house of your servant will be blessed. It's not readily available that this is a eternal covenant that's made to David concerning Jesus Christ, the king who will sit perpetually on the throne of David. So we're going to have to go back a few verses and look at verse 12, and then we'll have to come forward. This is Nathan the prophet telling David that God is going to establish his throne for all eternity, as a perpetual throne. And it says in verse 12, for your days are fulfilled, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise your offspring after you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, some people might think that he's talking about King Solomon there because he's talking about building a house, but that's not true because he's talking about after the death of David, this will take place. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, not for a short while, but for forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men, a prophecy talking about Jesus being beaten for our sins. But, verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put it away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance to all these words and according with all the vision Nathan spoke to David. We know that he's not talking about Solomon. He's not talking about David. We know that he's not talking about Saul. And there's only been three kings where the monarchy has been the nation has been under a single monarchy, or there's been a united monarchy. And there's talking about a time where the Son of David will come, who is Jesus Christ, and he will establish his kingdom, and it will again be underneath one monarchy. And I trust this because the Bible says that it's true, but I trust it for other reasons as well. If we're going to predict something and we write it down, and it takes place 1,000 years later, I think you ought to pay well attention to the things that are written that actually come true 1,000 years later. Isaiah chapter 7 predicts that Jesus would be born of a virgin. I trusted that to be true. That took place hundreds of years before Christ was born. Matthew 2:23 quotes Isaiah and confirms this prophecy through the birth of God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite passages, one of my two favorite books, is Micah and Zechariah. These are fascinating passages because these are books of the Bible that talk about the prophecy of Jesus. And one of the things that intrigues me, and I usually use it at Christmas time, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2, predicts exactly where Jesus is going to be born at. And you'd say, well, that's not a big deal. I think it's a really big deal. I don't know how big Rohrersville is, but I imagine that it's probably a mile long. Would that be about accurate? Give or take? Maybe a quarter mile deep? I mean, it's like a zipper along 67. It's not a very big place. Micah predicts that Jesus is going to be born in Judea, one of the smaller tribes, especially during the biblical times. It has dwindled down next to nothing. But where does Micah say that Jesus is going to be born at? What village? He's going to be born where? Bethlehem. It's not a trick question. This is one of all the Christmas cards we get every year. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And the amazing thing about him being born in Bethlehem is probably no bigger than a quarter of a mile by a quarter of a mile. And historians believe that it probably occupied no more than 1,000 to 3,000 people, which would blow Roarsville out of the water population-wise. But when you talk about how little teeny tiny of this place it is that's talked about hundreds of years before it happens and Jesus happens to be born there, we should pay attention to it. It shows the reliability of the rest of Scripture. Now, if I was going to predict something like that, I would hedge my bet a little bit and I would just say, he's going to be born in this big old area here somewhere, sometime, by somebody. But he's going to show up. But Micah didn't do that. Isaiah didn't do that. Zechariah didn't do that. They said these very specific things were going to take place. And we have ancient account and eyewitness testimonies that these things indeed did happen. So you ought to take courage that you can trust the Bible for it to be true. Micah 5:2 says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be my shepherd, my people Israel." Very small town. Now, why is this so important? Because it happened. Simple enough. Now, as mind-blowing as the prediction of the birth of Jesus, the prediction of his death is even more mind-blowing. Isaiah chapter 53, if you have it, if you turn to it, we're going to spend a few moments in there. I'm going to read down through it. I'm going to read a large portion of it. It's a passage about a suffering servant. I really believe that Mark models a lot of his gospel off of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a passage about the suffering servant who came to take his sins upon himself. And we're going to start in verse 2. All talking about Jesus. All talking about Jesus hundreds of years before it happened. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like the root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom hid his face, their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Verse 4, talking about Jesus being the atonement for our sins, says, "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And this is what the chief priests did. They said that he deserved exactly what he got. Verse 5, "But he was pierced." And you ought to put your name in there. You ought to take out the error and put your own personal name. "But he was pierced for Clayton's transgressions." And there were many. "He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is a plan that God had before the foundations of the world, that you would sin and that he would save you. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth." Jesus could have got out of this if he wanted to, because Pilate asked him to make a defense for himself, and he even asked him, "Are you the king of Israel?" And the only thing that Jesus did, instead of lying to him, said, "As you said so." And that was the greatest defense that Jesus had against the crucifixion. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. You remember that? Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, gave Jesus his grave. Although he had done no violence and there's no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. A triune God making a plan in order to unite us back together with him. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's talking about a transaction that takes place, that our sins are now going to be commuted to him. He bears them, and his righteousness now gets imputed into our account. A spiritual transaction takes place. Verse 12, therefore I would divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors, written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was crucified. In pointed detail about the plan that God had before the foundations of the world. And as fascinating, we're going to read another large portion of Scripture. Go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 22. And as fascinating as Isaiah 53 is, Psalm 22 absolutely captivates me by its description of an event that took place even before it was even invented. We're talking about the crucifixion. You know, the Romans were the ones that invented the crucifixion. In the time that Psalm 22 was written, it's written about King David. So we're talking about 800 years before the first crucifixion ever took effect by Rome. It is written in great detail in Psalm chapter 22. And we're going to look at it in verses 1 through 19. I have to get there myself. I think maybe we'll start doing Bible drills on Wednesday nights. I usually print them all out and force me to have to run through it. 700 years before the nation of, before Rome was a nation, 800 years before the crucifixion was invented, over 800 years from the time that it was used on Jesus Christ, I want you to listen to how this works, and we're going to read down through verse 19. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you heard those words anywhere before? Or you read those words anywhere before? It's talking, this is quoting Jesus before Jesus says the words. Why are you so far from saving me from my wounds and my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. This is the Jewish people walking around the crucifixion as Jesus is hanging on the cross. And they're quoting them here. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They told Jesus, if you went down off the cross, why don't you just cry out to God? He'll rescue you. Taunting him and sarcasm. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb, and you made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb have been my God. Be far not from me, for trouble is near, and there's no help. There's none to help. Look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Do you know who that is? That is the Gentile army. That is the Roman army circling Jesus. They opened wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. Remember Jesus, they were plucking out his beard. They were striking him in the mouth. They were taunting him. Jesus says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. And my heart is like wax. Remember when it said that when Jesus was crucified, they went to check. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they went to check to see if Jesus was dead. And what they were going to do, they were anticipating that he was still alive. They were going to actually break his legs in order to hasten the suffocation so he couldn't raise himself, so he couldn't get a deep breath. That would have caused the crucifixion to take place sooner so that he didn't have to hang there during the Sabbath, during the holy time. They'd take him off the cross. So what did they find when they got there? Jesus was already dead. None of his bones were broken, but they were certainly out of joint. And then Jesus said, and here in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water. And then it talks about his heart waxing within his chest. I do believe that this is talking about the sac, the pericardium around the heart being enlarged, talking about when Jesus was pierced with a spear, that the water just oozed out of his side because he had gone under so much stress during the crucifixion 800 years before it took place. 800 years. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Remember Jesus said that I thirst? You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David, this is about David, but it's about a crucifixion that David didn't even know anything about. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That's exactly what the Roman soldiers did when Jesus was hanging on the cross. They cast lots to see who would get his clothing. But you, O Lord, do not be far off, for you, my help, come quickly to my aid. I find this fascinating. There's over 344 Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And over 324, give or take, around those numbers, are fulfilled about Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before they actually took place. So you got to ask yourself a question, you know, what if all this stuff is just kind of made up? And we're going to address that because I think it's a good question. You know, it's kind of hard to believe that 800 years before this thing takes place, that these things all just kind of come together. Well, we're going to look at that, and I'm going to tell you from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to Revelation chapter 22, this book says one thing. God is in the business of redeeming sinful man, and he's going to do it to a person that's named Jesus Christ. Here's the fascinating thing about this book that I absolutely love. There are a lot of things. I keep saying fascinating. Don't I? I'm fascinated like crazy today. You got 66 books of the Bible written over a period of over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, most of whom have never met one another, written on three different continents, written in three different languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, and it says one unifying story from beginning to the end. You couldn't make this up if you tried. You couldn't. This is God's word. It is true. When I first discovered how it was put together, the time it was put together, the independent authors who have never met one another, never read one another's work. There wasn't a Google. They couldn't Google it. They didn't have 20,000 different translations. They might have a copy here and there somewhere that they could read it, not even knowing about other books, but yet it tells a unifying story from the beginning to the end. It's called the scarlet thread that runs throughout all the scriptures. And I have to move. It is, the possibilities of that taking place don't exist. You can trust it. God in Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's talking about the cosmic duality between Jesus and Satan. It's really not a duality because Satan loses, right? It's really no contest. And all the way to the very end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, I'm just going to read it, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David, talked about by Isaiah, the bright and the morning star. The spirit of the bride says, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take water without price come. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy, this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testified to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's going to happen. It's going to happen, and that's why we have to look at next week. What are we going to do with this book that says that we can confidently say that it's real? There is a cohesion of the scriptures, which I already talked about. It would be a greater miracle to see a Prius pop right up in the middle of this floor right here than it would be to think that all this somehow come magically together into one book. And by the way, Neil, I seen almost a miracle, not a miracle, but I almost seen a miracle on 340 the other day. I seen a Prius towing an enclosed trailer. I'm like, I'm glad I'm not riding shotgun with him. Didn't know it could happen, did you, Neil? It's of improbable origins. No. After this, in just a few moments, not yet, we're going to have a baptism, we're going to have a hymn of commitment, and then we're going to depart, and then next week we're going to look at what do we do with this book since we can confidently say that it's true. But I can tell you there is a whole lot more that can be said that I am barely scratching the surface on logical reasons why we should trust that this book is true. Have you ever thought about how Christianity got started? 12 men starting a new religion called Christianity, and when you talk to non-believers, they say, it's just 12 men that just kind of made something up. We're kind of going to just throw Judas in there with them, but I don't believe that you can start a new religion with people like the apostles unless it's a God thing. I really don't believe it. And these guys weren't looking out for anything for themselves. So we'll look at a couple of examples, and we're not going to spend any time in it, but when you look at Muhammad, who created a religion, Islam, he became a very wealthy man, and it was centered around him. And when you look at people like in modern times, Jim Jones, he was all about admiration of all his people, so the only thing that he wanted was people to love him. And then you look at David Koresh, and David Koresh was one who wanted to build his kingdom here on earth, and he wanted to be the king of that kingdom. And then Sun Moon, I never can say that guy. Anyhow, Mooney, he was wealthy beyond belief and claimed to be the incarnate Christ. The apostles didn't do any of that stuff. All these other religions and cults, they all claim to be special people. They all claim to either be divine or have direct divine connection. They all wanted to be admired. They all wanted to control their people. They placed high demands on them. And all of them benefited greatly by exploiting their people. On the other hand, none of the disciples ever became wealthy. Not one of them. As a matter of fact, 11 out of the 12, or actually 10 out of the 10 out of the 12, Judas, he already hung himself, but the 10 out of the 12, except for John, all of them died a horrifying death. And there's something called the law of preservation. It's instinct within our character. If something threatens us, we have a tendency to want to save ourselves. It's kind of like if you throw somebody out of an airplane and they have a parachute, they might even be suicidal in their thoughts, but as they're falling down, they can't help but grab that ripcord and stop that thing from killing them. It's just instinctive. They want to do all that they can. But you know what? Each one of those apostles could have benefited, or they could have saved themselves by just simply denying Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's all they had to do. That's all they had to do. They wouldn't have killed them because it would have benefited for them to have been able to exploit the idea that you've got these men who claimed that Jesus was really a resurrected Savior. And in fact, if these guys here turn around and denied it. People will, and this is a Frank Turk quote, roughly. People will die for a lie if they don't know it's a lie. But they won't die for a lie if they know it's a lie. And these guys all knew that this was true, and they couldn't deny it. They could have denied it if they didn't know it was true, but they knew it was true because Jesus presented himself to all of them, including the Apostle Paul. The law of self-preservation says that you will save yourself if all possible. These guys couldn't do it. You know why? Because it was true. You know what else? Jesus told them some very important things. Jesus told them that this life here is very temporal. There's going to be another life. You're going to be held accountable. You're going to have to, you will undergo persecution in this life. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. For what profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? They got this. They got that this life ain't what it's all about. The life to come is where it's all out. And then he says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, can't even be my disciples. Now, why would you go through that unless it is real? Jesus said, look heavenward. Go after treasure in heaven and not on earth. Jesus warned them they were going to face great persecution. He told them that this life would be hard. He told them to enter by the narrow gate. And he said there's few who's going to find. Jesus said, don't love the world, the things of the world, the things that will rust and moth will eat. He said, don't worry about them things. And one of the things about Jesus is that Jesus practiced what he said. Unlike other world religions or other world leaders or other religious leaders. Jesus says, birds have nests and fox has holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus practiced everything that he preached to his disciples. Jesus was the suffering servant. He wasn't here in order to make a great name for himself like all these other supposed people. In 1 John, let me back up. But what if they just believed it and it wasn't true? Like the believers of Moon, Muhammad, Jones, or Koresh, there's very good reason that they didn't just believe it because Jesus said it. They believed it because they lived it and they saw it. Now you remember when Jesus was crucified and he was dead, Peter went back to work. Peter didn't just go back to work, but six others of them went back to work as well because he died. Our cause has ended. And then what did Jesus do? He appeared to them. And when he appeared to them, it changed everything. Everything that Jesus ever said is now confirmed as being true. You can't deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. You can't deny the cohesions of the scriptures. I can't deny the words of Jesus. I can't deny Jesus because he has come inside of me and he has caused me to be a new creature. They knew that when they saw Jesus, that without reservation, all that Jesus said was true. They didn't just believe it because he said it. They believed it because they witnessed it. They were eyewitnesses to the fact. I'm coming to a close, Sunday, so if you could help me out this morning, I'd appreciate it. The Apostle John said in two places that he has written about these accounts of Jesus for the purpose that we would believe and have eternal life. Neil just got done teaching, or I'm not. Are we done, 1 John? We're still in there. See how much I remember? So I can't quote people. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that. He also writes this in the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one from God, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name. Do you believe? Do you believe when times get difficult? Do you believe when the devil comes in and says, is this really how this has happened? You know from time to time that these things creep up, they creep in, they try to get you down. I'm telling you, Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved. There are logical reasons to trust that everything that's written in this book is true, but you're not going to believe it until you believe in Jesus Christ. Logically, there's reasons for it, but you're not going to. We're getting ready to experience a baptism. Talon is going to lead us in a congregational hymn, and I will be with you in just a few moments.
Should we stand or sit? You guys want to stand? I heard stand first, so it's that person's fault. Let's stand and sing together. It's amazing.
I have searched the whole world over, looking for the things that I thought would fill my heart and ease my pain. I can climb the highest mountain or sail beyond the seas, and it always brings me back to you again. It's amazing how you love me. It's amazing how you care. It's amazing how you're always thinking of me all the time, everywhere. There are times when I feel lonely, twisted up inside on who I am and what I want to be. There's a yearning deep inside me and a longing to be free, and it always brings me back to you again. It's amazing how you love me. It's amazing how you care. It's amazing how you're always thinking of me all the time, everywhere. I can look the whole world over, thinking that I'll find another one who'll know me like you do. No matter where I go, and no matter where I search, It'll always bring me back to you again. It's amazing how you love me. It's amazing how you care. It's amazing how you're always thinking of me all the time, everywhere.
To be able to baptize Marie Stevenson, right?
Yes.
See, I told you I don't have a good memory, so I got to do the best I can. Marie and Bill. I'm going to baptize somebody today here in just a minute, trust me. But Marie and Bill came to me one Sunday.